I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. If you're following along in the Blue Church Bible, you'll find this on page 750. In the book that we use to, at least we've used it once, to teach our kids to read, towards the end of the 100 or so lessons in that book, there are two-part stories. One lesson has one half of the story, the next lesson has the other half of the story, and so that beginning readers can know that they have not reached the end of the story, that first part ends with something like along the words of, "This is not the end." Like, okay, I've got something else tomorrow that I need to go through. This is not the end. And then, of course, the next lesson, it ends with something like the end or this is the end. And now I know I've gotten to the end of the story. The next lesson will be something else. What I should have prefaced after I finished reading Daniel chapter 11 is that phrase, "This is not the end." Because the revelation actually continues into Daniel chapter 12. What we're reading, in fact, from the first three verses, especially in this text, is the end of the revelation that the angelic being had given to Daniel so many years before. So this is, in some respects, a continuation of what we saw last week, but also it is the conclusion. It complements, but also it concludes this story. In many ways, we come to the end, and we end this text saying this is the end. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Daniel chapter 12. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation. We thank you, O God, that you have revealed the end to us. And so we pray that as we consider this text, we would, O God, hear your word. That we, O God, would cherish it. That you have sought fit to speak to us. So we pray, O God, that you would give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So it is true here that Daniel in chapter 12 comes to the end in many respects. He comes to the end of his book. He has written all that he has received. But we can say more than that. He He has come to the end of Revelation. Because what we see by the time we get to the end of chapter 12 is really everything that will be revealed from the prophecy of Haggai all the way through the New Testament book of Revelation, albeit with a few less details and in a way that was appropriate for Daniel. And yet what we see here is the end of Revelation, not only the end of his book, but the end of Revelation. There are, to be sure, many details that will be filled in, but there is nothing new until we get to the end. To be sure, Jesus Christ, he explains a lot more than what is presented here in his own life and ministry and through the revelation that he gives to John, the Apostle John. There are still some surprises, like the fact that Christ comes twice, which isn't presented here. And nevertheless, what we have done is we have come to the end. And since we're at the end, it's worthwhile for us to think about the end. To think about this picture of the end that is painted, not only in chapter 12, but also as it was begun in chapter 11. As well as the supporting points that come after that help to flesh out the importance of thinking about the end. Because the point of presenting to Daniel the end was not just to give him some happy thoughts on a rainy day, but in order to stir him to live his life in the present. So in a very simple way, the main point that I want to draw out here is that the end informs our now. The end informs our now. If you want to say it a different way, the future informs our present. So our approach here in this text is going to be to fill out the picture of the end that was begun in chapter 11 and now is completed in chapter 12, verse 3. And then to build out some of the supporting points that help us to flesh out this picture of the end. And so let's begin here looking at verses 1 through 3 and this picture of the end. And as I've said, chapter 11, the prior chapter, begins dealing with the end when it begins dealing with the rise and the triumph, the seeming triumph at least, of the Antichrist. And in fact, in verse 40 of chapter 11, Daniel begins that and he says, at the time of the end, which reminds us that we've been in the end, as far as Daniel's revelation, since that time. But now as we continue to fill out this picture, we have the rise of the Antichrist, and then we have, as the first part of this picture, a uniquely intense time of trouble that is painted as part of the picture of the end. Look at verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. As we continue to look at the end of the story, we see that the archangel Michael, he arises, presumably, to oppose the Antichrist, who has already arisen and seeming to triumph. Now, whether Michael's stand instigates or restrains this uniquely intense time is not made clear to us, but what is clear is that no tribulation of God's people will compare to this picture of the end. Now, we've discussed the final great tribulation a number of times. I'm not going to go into detail here because there are other elements of the picture of the end that are presented that are somewhat new in this revelation. So there is a uniquely intense time of trouble, but then we see as we continue verse 1 that there is also deliverance, a second part of this picture. But at that time, Daniel continues, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. For those whose names are written in the book, we can say from Revelation, the book of life, there will be deliverance from this great tribulation at some point. The Antichrist will do his worst, but he will not best the saints of God. Why is that? Well, we know from John's gospel that no one is able to snatch Christ's sheep from the hand of the Father. There is the worst of the worst against the saints, but there's deliverance in the end. Now look at verse 2. As we continue on, deliverance yields then to resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, before we even can engage with this verse, maybe a question has popped up in your mind about how this is presented. And I think Edward Young, when he comments, captures it well. We should expect the word all. We hear that many shall arise, but we expect to hear the word all. And that has, in fact, given some trouble to people as they read this and say, but how is it possible that only some are going to be raised in this at this time? Well, there are two points, I think, that can help us to avoid some heartburn on this matter. One, we have to remember that both the words many and all have more than one meaning. For example, all can be all without distinction or all without exception. We're either talking about all kinds of people or we're talking about every single, numerically, every single person who's been ever born and lived in this world. Right, so we understand that there is a range of understandings of the word all. The same is true of many. Many is also the word that can mean just some innumerable amount of people. And so we don't need to be so precise in the way that we read and limit then God in the way that he chooses to communicate to his people. Second idea, and this one is the clincher. John tells us that there is a general revelation in the or general resurrection in the book of Revelation. Simply said, when the time of the end comes, the sea, death, and Hades, they will all give up the dead, and that is what will happen. Later, Revelation helps clarify any questions we might have about earlier revelation. And then as we continue on, as amazing as that revelation of resurrection is, there is something that comes right on the heels of it that we have to acknowledge, that after resurrection, there is judgment. It's another piece of this picture that is painted of the end for us. Some awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The sense here is that there is a division of the righteous and the wicked, which establishes the final and eternal state of humanity. Some are raised to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. And finally, to round out this picture, there is glorification. Look at verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The sense here in this verse is what later scripture describes as the transformation of our bodies from perishable, dishonorable, and weak to imperishable, glorified, and powerful, to paraphrase Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In a similar way to the way that Christ's in the transformation, his body was shining with the glory of God, those who are reckoned as righteous, the wise, will shine in their glorified bodies forever. So to summarize then, what do we have as the picture of the end? It begins with the rise and seeming triumph of the Antichrist, a great and unique time of tribulation, a deliverance of God's people, a resurrection, a judgment, and glorification for the saints. This is the picture of the end. It makes clear to us that the beginning of the end is not going to be so great for the church, for the followers of Christ. But it also gives us a great comfort that through tribulation, God's people will be delivered. And at that time, when there is a great resurrection and a final judgment and an exaltation, there is great hope for those who find their faith in Jesus Christ. It is at this point that I have to ask, are you sheltered from the wrath of God in the ark that is Christ? For the picture of the end is very clear, that after death comes judgment, whether it is before he comes again or when he comes. There's no escape from final judgment. There is resurrection of all. There is a final and eternal separation of the sheep and the goats. And there is glory for those who find themselves sheltered by Christ from the wrath of God. Is this the hope and the balm that you have, that Christ is your Savior, that He is your substitute for the penalty due to you for sin? I pray that it is. For in no uncertain terms does Daniel remind us that there is a final judgment coming. And as much as we might want to ignore it, we cannot. And we ought to live in light of it. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, we also have to acknowledge that beyond merely provoking us, as it ought to salvation in Jesus Christ, this picture of the end, to use the theological term, our eschatology, is crucial for us here and now in other ways. For it helps us to wrap our minds around the world and how we engage with it. It gives us answers to very many difficult questions in this world. Challenges in our lives. Consider a few. For those who are hyper-concerned about numerical success and the influence of the church, this picture of the end is a cup of cold water on anyone's overheated zeal about what the church will look like. At the time of the end, there will be a unique, intense time of trouble. The text later describes this as the shattering of the power of the holy people, which is a pretty intense way of describing persecution of the church. The idea here is that the church will be small. It'll be insignificant. It'll be as if it has been destroyed. And yet, no matter how small it is, it will be delivered. No matter how little influence it has, it will be saved. So you might call me a pessimist. I call myself a realist. And my eschatology helps me with my expectations. So that when the persecution comes, whether it's the persecution or the persecutions that are promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our lives, I'm prepared to know that it is not because the favor of the Lord has departed from me. And it is, in fact, part of His plan. We can say more. For those who are righteously angry with the injustice of this world and the seemingly insurmountable obstacles to the way of bringing peace and justice, this picture of the end offers consolation that what we cannot do, God will do. Dr. Talcott presented that in our Revelation reading, and we see the same idea reinforced here. At the time of the end, both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. God will sit as judge, and every wrong will be righted. And in the end, there will be a complete and a perfect justice to the praise of our God. Our eschatology offers assurance that no one and nothing will escape perfect justice. That puts a shiver down your spine if you are not in Christ, but that puts great balm and comfort to you if Christ has taken your penalty. We can say even more, though. For those who are burdened by the effects of the fall, maybe even those who are tempted to embrace rather than lament the effects of the fall, this picture of the end lightens the burden. At the time of the end, those who are resurrected to eternal life will be glorified. The disease, the disability, the death that plagues us now will be no more. The dysphoria, the depression, the dementia that plague us now will be no more. The darkness, the doubt, the disappointment that plague us now will be no more. These will be light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. This is the importance of eschatology in our lives. Let it lighten your burden, dear follower of Christ, and firm your resolve to live for Christ until He comes again. Let it also light a fire to offer the hope of renewal to those who are tempted, even tormented, by sin and its effect. Because our eschatology gives us a far greater hope than giving into temptation ever will. So this is the picture of the end, as it is painted in Daniel chapter 12. But as we know, it's not the end of the matter, because verses continue thereafter. And there is supporting material here that is laid out to help us to appreciate to a deeper depth what is being spoken to us. It begins in verse 4 as Daniel is told to shut up and seal what has been heard until the time of the end. Here we can understand this as in the sense that Daniel is to seal up or to preserve for the sake of the following generations what has been revealed to him. Because these words aren't empty words. Because they're not just some illusion of comfort for an old man like Daniel. Because they are words of eternal life that will come to pass in the time of the end, he is called to seal it, to preserve it. Then many shall run to and fro. Which, not entirely sure what that means, but many commentators will point out that it suggests a thoroughness of searching. And as this revelation is preserved, and those who thoroughly search the word, they will find knowledge, and it will be increased. There is a good reason, then, for us to consider these words, for God has ordained them for us to increase in knowledge, that we would be prepared for all things. And then interestingly, in the next few verses, 5 through 7, an idea is developed that gives even more weight to the importance of knowing what is to come. And call this as our second point, the pressure of the end. The pressure of the end. Look at verse 6. Someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" After Daniel describes the appearance of this additional heavenly being, he records this very interesting question. How long? How long are all these things going to be? And the answer in verse 7 should sound familiar to you, because we've heard it before. A time, times, and half a time was mentioned back in Daniel chapter 7. Back then, it was describing the work of the little horn, who is the Antichrist, in relation to the saints, wearing them out. And the same is true here, except here it is presented in probably more startling language, until the shattering of the power of the holy people. And that is the pressure of the end. That for time, times, and half a time, there will be great and intense persecution of God's people. But that point is quickly overcome by the next few verses that present the preservative until the end. This is our third point, and I'm going very quickly now. We have the pressure of the end, but also the preservative. And here I want to illustrate it as we go through these verses with your old earth science course on the formation of diamonds. So remember, if you ever took an earth science course, that diamonds are created in the upper mantle, about 100 or so miles below the Earth's surface, and diamonds are made of carbon, right? But it's not graphite, like the pencils that you use to write. It is carbon organized in a particular way that it becomes very strong and hard, and, as we have all agreed conventionally, beautiful, because it's shiny or something. Consider that. In order to make a diamond, there is much heat and pressure that needs to be applied to move it from graphite, something more or less useless, to diamond, something very beautiful and expensive. And consider the lesson that we learn about the preservative of the end that is presented in our text. Look at verse 8. In light of this illustration, Daniel says, "Well, I don't exactly understand what's going on. What's going to happen here?" Verse 9, he gets politely dismissed, but then we actually get an answer in verse 10. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." In the midst of this discussion of the great pressure in the end, the answer that comes in verse 10 is that the righteous and the wicked will shake out in the midst of that pressure exactly how they should. Now, Daniel chapter 11 has helped us to be reminded that God is always in control and he is the one working these things. But then what we are reminded in the illustration is that this pressure has what we could call a preservative effect on those who are God's elect. That as that pressure comes, and through that pressure, the wise are ordered into a much stronger structure than they would have been otherwise. Suffering has meaning. It is not meaningless. And it, as the result of it, we are stronger than we were before. There is a preservative effect until the end. Another fun fact about diamonds. They're 100 miles down. How do they get up to the surface of the earth so that we can mine them and pay a lot of money for them? Volcanic explosions. There's something interesting, though, about the dynamics of this. As the magma moves in the mantle and it pushes these diamonds and all the other rocks and junk that come up with it, it goes very rapidly. There's a rapid change between the heat and the pressure in the mantle and what's at the surface. And that is actually necessary for the diamonds to remain in that organized structure that they're in because it's such a high-energy structure. If it went slow, if they kind of percolated up to the top, they'd turn into graphite, and you have nothing other than a pencil to write with and no rock for an engagement ring. And so there's something useful about how this intense pressure both begins and then suddenly ends, and that it locks in that structure. We see something similar in verses 11 and 12, where we see that this time period, the emphasis in this time period, is on its limitedness. We can't get into too much of the symbolics of these numbers that are presented in verses 11 and 12, but roughly speaking, 1,290 days equates to 3.5 years. Time times and half a time is 3.5 times. 3.5 years is half of the symbolic number of completion, 7. And so what we're dealing with is a symbolic presentation that is focusing on the limitedness of this pressure. And it will be suddenly released, and then there will be the saints shining like the stars. Similar way that there is a preservative effect in the rapid cooling of diamonds, there is a preservative for those who have faith in Christ through the Great Tribulation. What I mean, if it's still not entirely clear, is this. The preservative effect is the difference between going to the gym and having a personal trainer give you a workout, and you work making the workout up yourself. If you don't like working out, then you can include your continuing professional education credits, or piano recitals that you go to. Something along those lines, okay? Something that you go to and you have no control over, and you don't know how long it's going to be. And you mercifully hope that it's going to be cut shorter than you ever think it will be. No offense to the piano instructors in this room. Versus those things that you have somewhat control over or you know when it's going to end. The difference between those things is that you can endure something when you know when it's going to end, especially when you know it's going to be mercifully cut off shorter than you think. This is the preservative effect of the limited duration of the Great Tribulation, is that we can endure far more when we know that it is limited. Not only in our earthly time span, but then at the resurrection, there is an eternity of glorification in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all seriousness, the Lord Jesus himself suggests this very same thing in Matthew chapter 24. After he invokes the abomination of desolation from Daniel, he then says these words, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And that in and of itself is a preservative for God's people in the midst of this pressure. I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff real quick and get to verse 13. I want to end with three final, somewhat practical points of application based on what the Lord says to Daniel in verse 13. Look at verse 13 now. "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." After receiving such a glorious picture of the end and the balm of this preservative that he has received, he is then told to go his way, to continue living his life in light of the end. 3 points. It's basically 1 point in three different ways. The end doesn't overcome present faithfulness. The end doesn't overcome your present faithfulness. Now, Daniel's told to go his way, to continue living his life as a follower of Yahweh. His normal life, to be sure, was lived before God. And insofar as that is true of you, then these words are directly applicable to you. Go your way. You know what is to come, so go your way and be useful in the present. If this is not the case, then stop playing at life and live it in light of the end, knowing that God will raise the dead and judge everyone. Don't let the end overcome present faithfulness. In fact, let the end enable your present faithfulness. Let it enable your present faithfulness. There is a great assurance that Daniel is given at the very end. It says, "And you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." He is given a great assurance as he has this picture of the end. And that enables then him to be faithful in the present. He knows that his inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading, kept in heaven by Jesus for him until the Son of Man comes again. And so he can live in light of the end and his present faithfulness, knowing that he is secure in the hand of his Father. We work faithfully because we are energized and enabled, knowing that the end is secure. And so then, to use a slightly adapted but well-worn phrase, the end doesn't make us so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. Our time thinking about the end, and I do encourage you to think about the end, to meditate on the end, it's not meant to make us useless in this life. In fact, it's meant to encourage us because we have the greatest foundation to go and declare the gospel to the nations. For we know that it has the power to save. For we know that Christ is King and we know what is to come. In fact, we should be heavenly minded. As long as that does not make us no earthly good. Be encouraged. Paul says it this way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's saying the same thing as we're seeing in this text. He's balancing the truth that he wants to be with Christ on the one hand, but he acknowledges the benefit of serving Christ on the other. He meditates, he is a heavenly mindedness, and yet he is very much doing earthly good in his ministry at this time, especially as he talks to the Philippians. Now, what does this look like? Let me end very quickly with an example from John Wesley. He was asked, if you knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow, the end of the day tomorrow, what would you do? Wesley took out his diary and he read out his appointments for the next day. He closed up his diary and said, "That is what I would do if I knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow." He would live his life in the presence of God, seeking to do God's will, no matter whether he came back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. Brothers and sisters, this is the end. Let us live in light of it and go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, God, that you do reveal your will all the way to the end. Though we may have many questions about the details, Lord, let us be content to live in light of it, seeking to do your will to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.